this morning. You know, you could have been a lot of places doing a lot of things, but you chose this morning to come and to worship and to be here, and we're very thankful. Whether you've been coming, whether this is your first time, whether you haven't stepped foot in a church in years and years and years, maybe you've been hurt, maybe you've grown distant, maybe you've been disappointed, I pray that you know this morning that the Savior of the universe is inviting you into this space. It's not me. It's not your friend, not your family that brought you here, but the God of the universe invited you to be here this morning to experience what he has for you. And so I just want to pray for us really quick as we engage with God's word and see what he has for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us and through us through what you have. God, we love you for what you do, and we love you for who you are. And I pray this morning that we would be challenged and, Lord, just drawn into the beauty of your presence. God, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name. Well, church, this morning, you know, obviously we celebrate a special time, a special moment. And I, as I was preparing for what we would have, I started to think about a moment in my own life and just dealing with my kids. You know, I have four boys, and since my boys have been born, they've been playing with baseballs and footballs and soccer balls. And so, and I've told this story before, but, you know, we live where we live right now. We've lived since my second to youngest was born. And right next to our home is a kind of a brush, you know, some tall trees and, you know, tall grass, all this type of stuff. And this brush, this little wooded area, has really become kind of a ball graveyard in a lot of ways, where many of baseballs, many of footballs, frisbees, whatever else you could think of, have ended up. You know, for me, in my mind, you know, I always am trying to, like, how can we save from having to buy another ball of some sort? And so I can remember early on, you know, of course, somebody hitting or throwing something, it flying into this brush. And so I told him, I was like, look, you're going to have to go get it. I mean, the legends say that there's a big giant snake that ate one of our dogs out there. And so there's a lot of unknowns about what may be in this brush next to our home, but we're all too scared to actually look and see. But anyway, so I told him, I said, hey, listen, you're going to have to go and get this ball. Like, we're not wasting more balls. There's enough dead out there. Let's go save this one to keep it from being lost forever in the abyss. And so as they go, I follow them out there because I want to, you know, as a good dad, you want to kind of inspect and make sure that the task is being done and that they at least attempted it. And so as we go out there, because me, myself, I'm afraid of snakes. And so I'm like, I'm not going out there to get it. So you can go get it. So we walk out into this space together. And as we stand kind of at the foot of this brush, you know, my oldest, he says, well, my second oldest, you go get it. I'm not going to get it. You go get it. And so as I stand there, I think to myself, okay, well, what can I do to kind of help get this situation rolling? So I stand at the edge of this brush. I step as far into, terrified, step as far into the brush as I can, look around, and then I look back and I say, listen, there's nothing right here. I can see the ball. Just come on. We'll get out there. We'll get it, and we'll be done. No, but what if something gets me? Like, what if it's out there? Like, what if you're not seeing it? I'm telling him, I'm seeing everything. I can see. I'm looking over it. Come on, I'll help you over there, and we'll take care of it. You know, and so what I was able to do in that moment is I was able to allow my reach, my stride, my ability to be in a place where they could not be and see in a way that they could not see, to give them confidence, to give them courage, to step into the place, to get the thing that we set out to get, to step into unknown spaces, to conquer fear, to navigate those things. And so, church, this morning, we celebrate a lot of the same thing. We celebrate what we've titled this morning, Resurrection's Reach for Us, where we see unknowns, where we have fear, where we see within ourselves the inability to step into the spaces that God has called us to as being leaders in our home, being leaders within the context of our friendships, relationships, within our workspaces, whatever it might be, or just taking steps of faithfulness into the saving arms of Jesus this morning. All the fear, all the unknown of what might be there, what might get me, how do I obtain what I know is there, what is meant for me to get. Church, this morning we celebrate Resurrection's reach in providing us with that. And then this morning, I want to focus on three different places at which the resurrection of Jesus reaches into the life of broken humanity. And we'll see that from three different encounters right after Jesus' resurrection. The first one is this, church, the first space at which we see Jesus reach into. The first space is the vulnerable. The vulnerable. In John chapter 20, verse 11, we read this. After Jesus' death and burial, and he at this point has resurrected. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." And so what we see here is we see this woman, her name is Mary, and we would find out her name is Mary Magdalene, and she would be someone who was at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion of Jesus with Mary, Jesus' mother, and some others. And so we see in this moment, she, and if you read back into the beginning of John chapter 20, we read that Mary Magdalene came, in verse 1, came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she was one of the first to come to the tomb early the next day, beating everyone there to see and to pray, maybe to just weep and grieve. And so as she gets there, she finds the tomb empty. And what we know about Mary Magdalene is that she had a very special connection and love for Jesus and what he did for her. You know, there's a lot of things that are said, and the Bible isn't explicit, so I'm not going to say that this is explicitly who she is. But we don't hear much about Mary Magdalene until the moment of the crucifixion, other than when it references something that happened earlier. It says that she had seven demons cast out of her. So she was a demon-possessed, oppressed person. Typically, did not happen in the life of someone who was a believer in God or an Israelite. This typically happened to someone who was not, maybe living a wretched life, that type of thing. So she had a very rough past. Some people would say that possibly that she is the prostitute who was about to be stoned, that Jesus reached down and helped. The Bible doesn't tell us that, so I'm not going to explicitly say that that's who she is. But we can say that, knowing that, and because in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." We know that this happened to her. She had a rough history, a rough past. And so she comes to this moment and she engages with these angels and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him." And so what we can know about her at this moment by the proclamation of "my Lord" is that she trusted in Jesus as her king, as her ruler, as Lord over all, as she comes and she's seeking after Jesus. Church, in her devotion to Jesus is seen here. She says, "They have taken him away, my Lord." She's seeking him. Even if she didn't fully understand what was happening, she knew that Christ was where she needed to be and who she needed to pursue. And as the angels say to her, "Woman, why are you here? Why are you weeping?" She says, "I'm looking for my Lord." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So what's amazing about this moment is that Mary wondered and was worried, but Jesus wasn't far away. And so then the question we have to ask ourselves is, why didn't she recognize him? Possibly she was overwhelmed with grief. Maybe she was preoccupied with her own thoughts. She was feeling lost. She was feeling alone. Maybe she didn't expect to see him there like that. You know, and a lot of times within our vulnerabilities and weaknesses, that is a place that we find ourselves, right? Sometimes the spiritual journey of our life seems a little unrecognizable, like we're not really sure what we're looking for, we're not really sure what we're looking at, when we're struggling to kind of grab a hold of and find our footing in what God is wanting us to do. And so within this moment, she's not recognizing Jesus for some reason. And then he asks her a question. I love how Jesus always asks questions that he knows the answer to, but he's trying to draw out of us an understanding about our situation. He says this, he says, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? You know, this wasn't a trick, but this was Jesus breaking through the layers of her distress, breaking through the layers of her vulnerability, breaking through the layers of her weaknesses, trying to help her kind of get to this understanding of who she's speaking with and what's going on. And then so then she responds like this, and I love this moment right here. After he says, woman, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? She says, it says here, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I love here that she sees him, supposing him to be a gardener. And that would seem odd, but what I think it needs to remind us of is the presentation of Jesus to his people. Jesus wasn't a prince, right? He wasn't a royal. He didn't try to present himself as something at which seemed kind of uppity or pious or above us or someone that they should be afraid of or someone that would seem to have some type of rule over them in a way of the authority that they were aware of or the authority that they had known before. He came as someone that by Mary Magdalene's eyes looked like a gardener. Church, and I don't know about you, but that's dirty work, right? He would be filthy. He would look disheveled. He didn't look like the king that maybe some would have expected. But I think that was on purpose. Jesus, in Mary's eyes, looked like a servant. Church, that's who Jesus is. He came to do a job. He came to fulfill a task. And I love how she says here, she says, tell me where you laid him and I will take him away. Even within her vulnerable state, we see her dedication to Jesus. And she says, listen, I will take this grown 30 plus year old man and I will drag his lifeless body to a place where we can honor him. She is willing to do this. I don't know about her physical stature, but I can't imagine that this would be an easy task for her to do on her own. And what does she say? I will get him. This is how much she loved Jesus. And she loved Jesus so much because she was reminded about what Jesus had done for her. Jesus had rescued her from a life of slavery. Jesus had rescued her from a life of fear and captivity and demonic possession and oppression so that she could take steps of true living in her life. And then what did Jesus say in verse 16? Jesus said to her, Mary. Jesus said one word. Within her vulnerable state, within the space out of which she was in, and all her fear and all her grief and all her emotions, Jesus said one word and all was explained. In the name, in the tone of the voice of her Savior, she knew exactly who he was. Church, what's beautiful about this moment is that Jesus didn't reveal himself to her by telling her who he was, but by telling her who she was to him. You're Mary. I know you. And you know me. I love that. I love that Jesus is bringing her into recognition with saying, letting her know that I know you. I know the hairs on your head. I know all of your struggles. I know everywhere you've been. I know all that you've done. I know your devotion. I know your sin. I know your struggles. And Jesus still chose that the first person that he would reveal himself to was not only a demon possessed, a woman who was at one point demon possessed, but just the fact that she was a woman. Listen, in most regards within this cultural context, women would not have been respected. They would have not been the ones, courts of law would not even recognize their witness. They wouldn't even ask them to be a witness within the context of a trial because they didn't trust their truth. But what does Jesus do? Jesus comes to her, and to settle her and help her know who he is, what does he say? Mary, I know you. I know you. Church, she would have been easy to overlook, easy to forget, that she's not even mentioned until she's standing with the other women at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. And this is the first person that he reveals himself to. Why? Because the upside down kingdom of God wasn't coming for those who are healthy. What does he say? He said, I come to heal. He said, I didn't come for the spiritually healthy. I came for the spiritually sick. He said, I didn't come for the uppity. I came for the lowly. He said, I didn't come to be a king. I came to be a servant. He says, listen, I do things different than everyone else does. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search me. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. John 10, 3 through 4. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Church, within the context of our most vulnerable states, if we will seek after, like Mary, and listen for the voice of Christ, he'll remind us. Because the reach of resurrection is into our most vulnerable spaces. He says, and he calls you by name. He knows you. And because he knows you, you'll know him. And when he calls your name, you'll hear it and you'll follow. And then Jesus says this in verse 17. He says, don't cling to me, but go to my brothers and say to them. He wanted them to go and to tell about what they had seen. I love this. The fact, like we said, that he used a woman to do this. A woman who by law, that her testimony would not be received. But Jesus spoke into the space of the most vulnerable and the most lowly by their cultural standards and said, hey, I want you to go and tell my brothers. Go tell them what you saw. Go tell them what you know. He said, don't cling to my physical body because there's so much more ahead. Church, resurrection reaches into the most vulnerable spaces. And not only to the most vulnerable, church, but the second thing being this morning, that resurrection reaches into the most doubtful spaces. In verse 24 of John chapter 20, we see someone mentioned here that maybe you've heard of before. His name is Thomas. It says in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And so what happens is after Mary and after a couple of situations, Jesus comes to the disciples and he presents himself and he tells them, he kind of commissions them, go and tell people, go and kind of spread the news about what's going on. And during this time, in verse 24, what we find out is that Thomas was not with them. When Jesus came to the disciples before this, he wasn't there. He was off on his own, grieving on his own, sad, distraught. And so what Thomas says in verse 25 is he says, unless I see the holes in his hands, unless I can put my fingers into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe. A finality to his lack of belief there. And a lot of times we call Thomas doubting Thomas, but really he's unbelieving Thomas. He didn't doubt, he just did not believe. He said, unless it is proved to me, I will not believe. You know, and I think there's a connection there between the fact that Thomas was not with the 12 when Jesus came and the fact that there's a point at which Thomas is doubting. Church, because the reality is doubt and distance go hand in hand. The further we get from Jesus and his people, Thomas was away, he was isolated from his brothers and sisters in Christ, and the further removed we are, the easier it is to doubt everything. And not only to doubt, but then to elicit a prerequisite of knowledge for our belief. I mean, you see it on Facebook all the time, right? Maybe people who have been in church, grown up in church, hey, even people with pastors as parents, that they question everything, that they're not a part of a local church, that they're distancing themselves from the church because maybe they were hurt, maybe they were disappointed, maybe they were just within this context of challenging everything. In church, the thing that we need to understand is that Jesus and that God never tells us not to have questions. But the space at which we find those answers isn't in isolation away from God's people and isn't in isolation away from the ordained church that God has given us. We find answers within the faith family. We find answers within our relationship with Jesus. And so within this moment, we see doubt and distance kind of go hand in hand, and this doubt led to a prerequisite knowledge for belief. And what's interesting here is that there's a lot that Thomas is refusing to believe based off of. Because we read here that the other disciples told him. And he still refused to believe. And so what we can deduct from here is that he was refusing to believe reliable people in his life. People who he loved. People who he cared about. And so he was not only doubting the situation, but he was doubting the validity of what the people that that cared about him and that he cared about were saying to him. Not only that, but he made a demand for touch and sight proof, and that he refused to believe unless this was met. And so we see all this doubt stir up, and then what happens? Although, in reading in verse 26, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." What better phrase to say to someone in doubt? What better thing to speak into the life of someone navigating grief and chaos in their own life? What better phrase to say to someone that feels lost and unsettled? Jesus says, he doesn't discipline him. What does he say? He says, "Peace. Peace be with you." And this word peace is not an empty phrase. This word peace means to be settled, to be tranquil, to be exempt from rage and havoc. He says, "Thomas, peace. Peace be with you." And then not only that, but I love this moment at which Jesus doesn't say, "You seeing me is enough, now you should believe." But Jesus leaning into the resurrection, reaching into Thomas's doubt and unbelief, he says, "Listen, I don't owe you anything, but based off of the grace," and this is grace defined. Jesus doesn't owe Thomas a bit of proof about anything. But isn't that what grace is? Giving us what we don't deserve, what we aren't owed. So Jesus says, "Thomas, see my hands," right? "See my hands. Touch my side." He verbatim said the exact things. I gave him the exact proof that he needed to combat the doubt and sinful unbelief that he had. Because that's the grace that our Savior has for his people. Leaning into our space, leaning into our spot. He wasn't obligated for it, but is evident, the evidence that he is giving, and the example of this evidence is evidence of his love, of his sacrifice, of his victory, and of his resurrection. He says, "Listen, I want to show you." Church, that's the gracious God that we serve. And then Thomas would say this in response, "My Lord and my God." My Lord being ruler and God being creator. He said, "King of my whole life and creator of all things, you are who you are." And then the last space at which resurrection reaches in this moment, post-resurrection. Church, not only to the vulnerable, not only to the doubtful, but church, the last thing being this is to the failure. Resurrection reaches to the failure. In chapter 21, we see the disciples gathered together after Jesus has revealed himself to them. Simon, in verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. And Peter say, he says here in verse 3, he says that I'm going fishing. Peter is distraught. Peter is sad. Peter is disappointed. He says, "Listen, I'm going fishing." And we know that this is moments after, days after, he denied Jesus to his face when he was challenged about whether he was a disciple of Jesus. "Hey, aren't you that guy that hangs out with Jesus?" What did Peter say? He said, "No," three times. And ashamed and grieving, he ran off. isolated himself, removed himself. And then at this moment, he says, listen, I'm going fishing. That's all I've ever been good at. That was my past. That's what I'm comfortable with. I'm obviously not good at this following Jesus thing. I'm going to go back to what I've known. And so what we see here is we see Jesus standing on the shore as they're out there fishing. And you know the story is that Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat. You will find some. So they cast the net and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for it was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And so what we see is we see Jesus make himself known. Peter says, bro, that's Jesus. I'm gone. Jumps into the water, swims over there, gets to him. The rest of the guys, I mean, he must have been swimming fast. He got there quick. The boat comes up behind him. They drag the nets off. And I love this moment in verse 9. As Jesus is sitting, he has a fire going. And that would seem insignificant. But the last time Peter stood around a fire was seconds before he was denying Jesus, as far as what the Bible tells us. And so as Peter comes to shore, the first thing he would see is this reminder about his failure. Not only just seeing Jesus physically, but just the setting. And then I love in this moment what Jesus says to them in verse 12. He says, come and have breakfast. Isn't that amazing? That as this, how by our standards, failure would sit before him, he would say, come and have breakfast. Listen, the invitations of Jesus are always an invitation to partake in something that's already been done. The breakfast was already there. The Bible tells us there was fish cooking on the fire and that bread was provided. It was already there. Every invitation that Jesus makes in the New Testament is an invitation to something that's already been done. In John chapter 1, verse 39, he says, come and see. Not to come and see something that you do or something that's been made that we can create together. He says, no, come and see what's already here. In Matthew 11, 28 through 29, he says, come and learn. Come and learn the knowledge that I have. Mark 6, 31, come and rest. I'll provide the place. I'll take the burdens. Come and rest. John 21, 12, come and dine. Not a meal that you prepare, but a meal that's already been provided. Matthew 25, 34 through 36, he says, come and inherit. Not an inheritance that you'll create for yourself, but an inheritance that's already there. Jesus sits with them, providing them something. And he says, bring your fish. But Jesus says, listen, come and eat. I know you're tired. I know you're worn. I know you're hungry. I know you're still grieving. Come and eat. Church, how much greater of grace could we see in that moment? And a reminder about the state at which our relationship with God stands. As he says, come and partake of what I've already done. I'm not asking you to come do anything. I'm not asking you to provide anything. I've provided it. The only responsibility you have to come. And then Jesus begins to navigate some questions that have intentions. As where the failure of Peter was the fact that he denied Jesus 3 times at his greatest moment, when he could have stood in confidence before an unbelieving world and said, you know what? That is my Jesus. You know, and the thing is a lot of times Judas and Peter's situation is compared and contrasted. But the difference is, so Judas sold Jesus out for gain, out of selfishness. Peter denied Jesus out of fear. I think Peter's the reason Peter's sin is different because I believe Peter's sin is more relatable for most of us. Listen, Peter didn't deny Jesus because he doesn't like Jesus. Peter didn't deny Jesus because he has a deep hatred for Jesus. He denied Jesus because he was afraid. Listen, most of our life, when we don't step in obedience or when we don't acknowledge Christ or we don't lead our families in the direction we know that we should or be the people we know we should be, it's not because we have a deep-seated hatred for God. It's because we're afraid. And so I believe we relate so much to Peter's failure because for a lot of us, that's where we live, is in that fear. What will happen? What will be the repercussions? What will be required of me? What will I have to give up? And then so then Jesus begins to ask some questions. You know, because the sin that is uncovered, Jesus intends to cover up, to provide for, to wash away. And so then Jesus begins a series of questions where he says, Peter or Simon, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then he asks him again, Peter, do you love me more than these? God, you know I do. Peter, do you love me? God, you know I do. And after every proclamation, Jesus gives Peter a job. In the midst of his failure, as he's covering his sin, he says, do you love me? To cover the denial, yes, Lord, I love you. And what I love about this is that Jesus didn't drag Peter in front of a bunch of people and say, okay, Peter, like we do with our kids when our kids do something wrong to somebody, we bring them over there and we say, hey, tell them you're sorry, right? Tell them you're sorry. You hit them, you push them, pick them up, tell them you're sorry, give them this back. What does Jesus say? In a private conversation that he's having with Peter, he says, Peter, I'm not looking to publicly shame you, but I'm asking you, do you love me more than these? You said that you love me. Do you love me? And Peter says, I just know in his heart because I feel like I can relate there. Jesus, as much as I've failed you, as much as I've let you down, as much shame as I feel in this very moment, God, I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. I have a task for you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend to my flock. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Covering the sin of Peter, providing him a task to step into in obedience. And what I think is beautiful about this moment is that the love that Jesus speaks of, you know, we say this all the time, that there's several different meanings for the word love in the original language that the Bible is written in. Unfortunately, we have very limited verbiage for love, and we just say love for a lot of things. But God speaks of an agape love, whereas all of Peter's responses are a filial love. And so when Jesus speaks of an agape love, Jesus mentions and repeats this, speaking of an unmerited, gracious, always seeking the benefit of the ones who are the object of that love, type of love. A love that the Bible tells us in 1 John is the love that literally defines who God is, that God is this love. And then Peter responds with this friendly, passionate, deepest, closest friendship type love. And I believe that there's a reason for that, church, because I believe that the type of love that God has for us is not a love that we can accomplish on our own. And I think in this moment, it's meant to be a reminder to Peter that you need to rely on me. That you can't love the way that you need to love unless you love me and follow me and seek after me. Church, this is the type of love that Jesus has for us and his people. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, it says, but because of this great love, agape, for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love, agape, for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then I love this, just this understanding. And as the band gets ready and we worship this morning, that as God is reaching into the vulnerable space, as God reaches into the doubtful spaces, and as God reaches into the failure. You know, I really believe that we can find ourselves in any one of those categories this morning. I don't know about you, but I feel like I spend most of my time with my foot in the circle of failure, navigating moments of doubt and struggling through moments of vulnerability sometimes. But the beautiful thing about it is that all of these situations post-resurrection, the reach of resurrection is meant to show us the care which God has for his people. And I'll end with these verses here. Isaiah 49, 15 through 16. Isaiah's writing and it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." He says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Church, Jesus offered Peter forgiveness. Church, Jesus offered Thomas peace. And church, Jesus offered Mary purpose in the midst of her vulnerability. Church, and what's so beautiful about all these moments and what's so amazing about our Savior and his grace is that it is a reminder to us as we see these moments, like we said a few weeks ago, whether it's Peter's story, whether it's Mary's story, whether it's Thomas's story, that for all of these people, their stories wouldn't be defined by what they did for Jesus, but their stories would be defined for what Jesus did for them. Remember that your salvation story is not about how you found God, but your salvation story is about how God found you. God found you in your vulnerability. God found you in your weeping. God found you in your grieving. God found you in your stress. God found you in your anxiety. God found you in your doubt. God found you in your sin. God found you in your failure. God finds you in your fear. God finds you in all the spaces at which we believe we're hiding the best. I love the story with Thomas. The Bible says that the door was closed, everything was shut and sealed up, and then all of a sudden Jesus is there. He says, "Listen, I don't care how sealed up you think you are, how removed from me you think you might be, how isolated from the work of God you might be." Jesus says, "Listen, I'll ghost walk through that wall that you've built up just like that, and I'll come and bring into that space the peace and the grace and the mercy that you're in desperate need of." Whatever category we find ourselves in this morning, church, Jesus is breaking down that wall. And what is he calling out to us? You know what he's telling you this morning? Moms, dads, students, kids, friends and family, grandparents and parents, you know what he's saying to us this morning? To step into obedience in the space that he's called us to lead our families, to lead this broken, sinful world that we live in, to evangelize the lost and the desperately needy around us. You know what he says to us first? You know what our first step is? He says, "Come and have breakfast. Come and feast. Come and partake. Come and share." He says, "I don't care how many fish you've caught." Because listen, the fish that Peter and his friends caught weren't even the fish they caught on their own. Jesus provided those fish. So church, God brings and gives to you everything that you need to bring to the table that he's inviting you to. There's nothing that you do. There's nothing that you provide, church. He says, "Come." Before Thomas acknowledged a single bit of belief, what did Jesus say? "Hey, I want you to have peace." Before Peter apologized for any public denial, what did Jesus say? "Come and have breakfast with me." Church, we serve a good God who is gracious. And I don't know about you, but even in these moments, as I stand and in recognition of my own failure, church, God is inviting you this morning. He says, "Come." He says, "I have it all. I've prepared it. It's all done. Just come." So church, this morning, if you would stand with us, we're going to worship. And I pray this morning that you would navigate a space of surrender in whatever that way that might be. Surrender within your family, surrender within your leading, surrender within your evangelizing, surrender within your prayer life, surrender within your worshiping. And so if you're a Christian this morning, remember, your salvation story is not about how you found God, but how God found you. So my encouragement for you this morning is live within that confidence. Take those steps. Maybe there's been a little distance grown. Maybe you've felt a little vulnerable and distant from what God has for you. Maybe you've navigated some doubt. Maybe you feel as a failure in some of your spaces as a Christian mom, as a Christian dad, as a Christian husband, as a Christian wife, as a Christian child. That you would take those steps and hear the call of Jesus as he says, come. Maybe you have never. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe this is your first time to hear this. Maybe this is your 10,000th time to hear it, and you've never truly surrendered your life to Christ. My encouragement for you is to make it right today. Because the thing is that you're not here by accident. You're here because the God of the universe wanted you to be here. And then that same God of the universe is inviting you to come. He says, I have the meal prepared. I have it all done. The table's set. And there's a place with your name on it. He says, come. So that when you surrender, put your faith in the saving work of Jesus. The Bible says that you're eternally sealed in the ark of his salvation. Church, no matter who you are, what you've done, he says, come, surrender your life to me, follow me, and I'll lead you, I'll carry you, the greatest of all, I'll save you. Save you from yourself. Save you from your sin. Save you from your punishment. He says, I have life for you. The greatest life you'll ever live is found in Jesus. I pray you find it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you do. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for what you have offered us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we thank you that your resurrection reaches into all the spaces at which we live, all the struggles, all the doubt, all the vulnerability, Lord, all the failure and sin. God, we're thankful that you reach into those spaces. You reach after us. God, that you come for us. You invite us into your glory and your beauty. God, I pray this morning for the Christian, I pray for confidence to step into obedience into the space you'd have us to be. God, for the unbeliever, Lord, the one who has not surrendered, God, I pray for surrender this morning. I pray for salvation. God, I pray for a confident hope that can only be found in you. Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you and praise you.
In your holy name.